to give you the opportunity to kind of think your way through this. Ecclesiastes 7:3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, which of us would choose sorrow over laughter? Absolutely not. So if God wants to make our heart better, what is he going to choose for us? Sorrow. Where does most sorrow come from?
Utah.
Events of life, right? Events of life. And
which may be Utah, too.
And one of the things I thought about as I read this today was, you know, there's this emphasis on positive thinking that we ought to look at everything positively and life shouldn't get us down. So how many bad events is God going to have to give us before we finally get down in sorrow? Sorrow is not a wrong response. Sorrow is a proper response to difficult situations of life. And God does that to us to make our hearts better. I don't know how else to understand that third verse. It's just the reality of that. Anyway, I thought about that this morning as I was reading through that and thought I'd share it with you tonight. Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah 33, but we aren't going to start there. And the title is A Message to a Spoiled People. Now, by spoiled, I'm using the typical Bible definition of that term and not the definition like Ryan was a spoiled child, you know, that kind of thing. I'm using the terms of when the enemies come in, pillaged, yeah, spoiled. And we're going to look at a message to a spoiled people, which is what really Isaiah 33 is all about. But I want to begin setting a little framework for that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Set a New Testament parameter for what we're going to look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. Now, if you're a carrier of a good old King James Bible, you come by and say, in samples, how does in sample differ from example? Because they're not the same word. And the point of it is, of in sample, is it's a pattern. And it's talking about all the things that happened in the Old Testament. And predominantly here we're talking about Israel. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us that all these things happened unto them for a pattern, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's almost like a movie producer who produces a particular movie in order to make a metaphor for teaching people something about life. And the movie may be fictional, but yet he has written it and produced it in order to give his watchers a pattern for how to deal with particular issues of life. Isn't it interesting to begin to think that God used Israel's and orchestrated their experiences to make a pattern for us? How much more attention then we ought to pay to reading about the things of Israel. Therefore, our admonition upon whom the end of the world is come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So, when we read, for us. And so if we just look at it and just absorb the historical material and become acquainted with that without understanding that if there's a pattern there for us, we've lost it. We've lost the intent of that text, of that scripture. And I think it's easy to get caught up in the historicity of the Old Testament without an understanding that it is actually a pattern. I wrote a little note to myself here. It behooves us to unweave these orchestrated events for our own personal benefit. So, as we come to these recorded historical events, it is our opportunity, our necessity, to look at it and find out exactly historically what has happened and what is the pattern that is being shown here for us. So that's what we want to do tonight. Now it's a message to a spoiled people, and we're going to pick out who the spoiled people are, who is doing the spoiling and all of that. But as a corresponding theme to this, I want to put this in your mind. God and the poor, I mentioned this a while back, not tonight, but I don't know, Sunday school, Sunday morning, sometime we'll talk about it. The poor. And we talked about this, Bruce. You brought back some information, I remember. The poor is primarily a reference not to our financial situation, but the fact that we are a humbled people walking in obedience to God. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you will keep this understanding of the poor, it will really help you through some portions of Scripture. And I'm going to take you to a couple of those portions right now. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 1 through 6. And all of this, we're just laying a foundation for Isaiah 33. Isaiah 34, 1 through 6. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. I don't think that there is a more clear designation in the Old Testament of God's people than the word poor. And it needs to be contrasted with the word sophisticated. If there's anything we want to be in this world today, it is worldly wise and sophisticated. We want to be accepted, you know, as being erudite. And as the followers of Christ, we will never be that. Psalm 72. Look at two verses there, 4 and 13. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now, if we're thinking in terms here of the poor being the people of God, those who are considered unsophisticated, God says, I'm going to judge them, I'm going to save them, and I'm going to break in pieces those who oppress them. Psalm 72, verse 13. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. And then to Psalm 109. Verse 29 through 31. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Now, to Psalm 33. Isaiah 33. Now, I've taken this time to establish clearly that what is written for us is a pattern, that there are those in the scriptures that are called poor, and it doesn't generally refer to those who live on the near west side of Kalispell, Montana. It refers not to our financial condition, but our soul condition before God, a condition of humility. All right, Isaiah 33. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Now, woe unto thee that spoilest. There are two possibilities here as we look at this text. It may be a prophetic anticipation of Babylon. Babylon was about to come in for their second incursion into the southern kingdom and take out Jeconiah and take him into captivity and take away a whole bunch more of the land. And they were planning on taking away the rest of the treasures of the temple. So there's a possibility that the Babylonian Empire is in view here as those that spoil. The second possibility, and I think this is who it is the privileged class of Judah. Those false prophets, those iniquitous priests, who were preying upon, P-R-E-Y, preying upon the godly people of Judah. And I think that that is that group. And with that in mind, it would read like this. Woe unto thee that spoilest, okay, this erudite, sophisticated group of princes and false prophets that were destroying the kingdom of Israel and beating up on the true children of God. Woe unto thee that spoilest and was not spoiled. Nobody had treated them ill. They had taken their opportunity from these positions to spoil the kingdom and extract the labors and wealth of here in a little later in Isaiah, you'll find out that Isaiah the prophet had gone in to the king and his princes and said, you guys, it's the sabbatical year, and you are supposed to release all of your Hebrew servants. And they said, oh, yeah, we'll do that. And they did for about a week, and they brought them all back in. They were just beating up on the tender-hearted of the land. Now, okay, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. There's Babylon coming in. Babylon's going to come in, and it's going to spoil the spoilers. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in, and he's going to take the king, the princes, and all of the erudite, and all of that, and take them out of the land. So the spoilers are going to be spoiled. What you need to see here is that there are three groups. You have the spoilers, and they are Jews, and they're using their position to take advantage of the people. And then there's Babylon, who's going to take the Jews in captivity. And they always take the leaders of the land and the princes and all of them. And then there's this here, the remnant that get left in the land. That faithful little flock of sheep who have always been faithful to God. And that's who we speak about in verse 2 when it says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. Notice the area of their trust. We have waited for thee. And then there's that prayer offered for them. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, and the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon him. Now, the two verses that I want you to see tonight are about this group, this remnant people that are left in the land who were there and being taken care of, being taken advantage of by the false prophets and the princes. The major attention is focused on this remnant. Now, I want to stop the tape here, hit the pause button, and say something about remnant. It seems to me that this remnant idea is an intricate or integral part of accountability and culpability in God's program. This is the place right here where God demonstrates and reveals himself in the remnant. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, we find that revelation of the glory of God is the seat or foundation of culpability and accountability, right? I don't need to take you to Romans 1:16, you know, because that which made me known of God was manifest unto them, that kind of thing. I suggest to you that the other witness of God that establishes that culpability is this continual remnant of people that he has always had on the earth. That is the reason that Paul said to the Corinthian church, Whether you eat, therefore, or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, isn't that an interesting idea? Connect that with the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time making this point, but you've heard me tell the story. This came to me so graphically one night when I was doing a tour of Chicago. And it was after dark. It was in the wintertime. And we'd done a tour of Chicago, just driving around, been on what's the Miracle Mile there? Is that, that's not Madison. Michigan Avenue, the Miracle Mile and things. And we'd been up in the Sears Tower, and we'd done a lot of things that evening. And so on the way home, I bring him out on this little peninsula that goes out into Lake Michigan, around behind the planetarium. And you have a beautiful view of Chicago. And all the lights are on in those huge buildings. And it's, it is really captivating. And I was sitting there in the front seat of that bus, and the people were looking at it and enjoying it. And I thought, that's man. That's man. And all these lights and glitter down here distracts us from the knowledge of the glory of God. And I'm thinking, that's why God doesn't like cities. And it was real hard for me after that to ever bring people out around there again and show them the city of Chicago, because I thought, this isn't a good a spiritual experience, you know, because you usually get excited about the things of man. On the other hand, I remember years ago when one of my old high school buddies came out here with his wife, Alan Hansen. And I'd never seen Alan act this way in his life. He was the star of the football team, you know. He was, you know, big man on campus. Yeah, that kind of thing. And here he was in the front seat of my little convertible. And Charlotte and Jan were in the back seat. And we took him up Glacier to Glacier Park. He had a video camera. And he just went bonkers. He'd never seen the mountains before. He was standing up in the convertible, you know, so the top of the windshield comes about his chest, and he's doing all of this, and he says, "Who couldn't believe in God?" And he's just shouting, you know, and he's just so excited about the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And it was a revival in Alan's heart to go to Glacier Park. Now, I suggest to you that the remnant have the same job when whatsoever they do, whether they eat or they drink, they do all to the glory of God. Isn't that a fascinating idea? Dick. Well, Dick, that's the way you would see it, because your eyes are open, and you're absolutely right. Let me take you, hold your place in Isaiah 33, because we've got to come back. There's some important things we've got to extract from that text. But let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, along this line of God's people declaring his glory. Let me show you the first two verses of this chapter. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't that a fascinating verse in that context? that our lives become a conscience stirrer within our culture as God is glorified in us. Didn't Christ say that in the face of two witnesses, I think will be established? In the face of the witness of nature, in the face of the witness of God's people's lives, the glory of God is established. And that is our mission. If I may borrow a little bit from what we did on Sunday, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but put it out on a lampstand that all may see it. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you begin to understand the significance of that, that's amazing. Now, those who were in Israel at this time, back in Isaiah chapter 33, were being spoiled by the spoilers. And what did they say in verse 2? We're waiting upon God. Go ahead, spoil us. Take all your sophistication, do what you want to us, belittle us and all of that. Our ministry is still being felt. We are still doing what we should do. We're bringing glory to God. Now, come down with me to verse 5. The contribution of the saint. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. This remnant has done its job. The Lord has been glorified. The Lord is exalted. Same idea. For he dwelleth on high. Now, how does he do this? He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Zion is an interesting word. The reformers used the word Zion often to refer to the church. Zion is a reference to the peculiar, particular people of God. And here we find that God has filled Zion with two things, judgment and righteousness. That is the believer's contribution to the world. Those two things, judgment and righteousness. That's the two things that our world doesn't have. And the two things that it absolutely must have in order to be preserved. First is judgment. Judgment is an interesting word. It refers to reason and common sense. Now, the source of reason and common sense is not education, it's God. I want to give you some safe illustrations about this world's need for judgment. I mean, judgment is gone. It's just basically gone in our world. I got this off the internet. I heard it on the news this week, and I thought, I've got to get this in a printed form, you know, so I've got it. Friends of Animals, a nonprofit animal advocacy group, proposes that coyotes and not hunters be used to control the burgeoning deer population in Valley Forge National Historical Park in Pennsylvania. The group believes that the use of a natural predator rather than sharpshooters would be a better option. Park officials told the Philadelphia Inquirer that this wouldn't work. They say the number of deer has to be cut from an estimated 1,277 to about 175, over 80%, in the next 4 years. The National Park Service believe that 35 deer per square mile from the current density of 241 deer per square mile. That's what they want to get to. Common sense. Here is this national park, which is only about 5 acres, which has over 241 deer per acre. I mean, that is huge. I mean, they're stripping the land. They want to bring coyotes in to reduce the number of those deer. Bring in the wolves. And you notice the name of the group who wants to do it? Friends of Animals. Have you ever, can you imagine what it's like when the deer get attacked by a pack of coyotes or a pack of wolves? Oh, I suppose that's why they're holding off, yeah. Did you hear on the news tonight how they're going to try to take care of the wolves killing so many sheep and cattle? They're going to put fences around the sheep and cattle.
What?
Yeah.
What?
Fence in the sheep and cattle so that the wolves can't get in there and get them.
That'll eliminate any means of escape for them. They're going to move the fence every day.
I don't know, Roger. That was just one of the things they're suggesting. They have isolated, I don't know, what, $600,000 to do a study on how to protect the...
Yeah.
My point is this. Do we have a world that needs some judgment? And... excuse my reference to this. Have you heard the puppies in the news? In Bozeman, some lady was going past a convenience store and found a bunch of puppies in a box that were all taped up, and they were dying. That's been on the news for 2 days. It was on the news tonight. Why would that even be on the news? I'm not suggesting we treat puppies like that, but where's our proportion? Well, somebody with 11 DUIs is given a suspended sentence. It seems judgment and common sense and reason are gone. Just plain gone. So, this remnant is the source of judgment. God has filled His people with judgment. It's our job to permeate our culture with that judgment. And you know how we're going to seem as we say that? We're going to seem just unsophisticated. You know, after all, it's natural to do with coyotes. You know? And we just want to sit there and say, hello? You know? Who hit you on the head with a club? Yeah. The second contribution of this remnant is righteousness. Righteousness. The world is coming to the place where it has no conception of what is good and what is evil. They can't tell anymore. All you had to do is watch the news tonight. They had a big demonstration down on the Missoula campus for gay rights today. Now, if you wanted... did you see that on the news? It was incredible. They're going to wear purple, okay, and when the whistle blow, everybody stops right where they are for 3 minutes. And that was a demonstration for gay rights.
That sounds like it.
Why do I watch hockey instead of the news?
Yeah, Dick. This is not a new problem. And what is our position in the world? To demonstrate judgment and righteousness. Not a comfortable position to be in. So that brings us That's the contribution of the saint to the world, judgment and righteousness. That brings us to the sixth verse, the provision for the saint. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. How is it that the saints are enabled to withstand this place in the culture? That place of contrast. A verse that I thought about that, I don't know if we went to it last week or not, Ryan, in Ephesians 4:17, where Paul says to the Ephesian believers, thou shalt not walk as the Gentiles walk. That's not an easy thing to do. In other words, I'm going to stand out in this world. I'm going to be peculiar. I'm going to be strange. How do I do that? Well, we need stability. Verse 6 says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Stability means firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, and steadiness. How is this achieved? Number one, there are four things mentioned in the sixth verse. Number one is wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to respond appropriately to the challenges of the times. Wisdom. Where do we get wisdom? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We get wisdom from the Word of God. You know, and it's not an easy thing to get. Sunday night I was talking with Elaine about a particular issue, and Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 came to my mind. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. Okay, that's verse 4. Verse 5 is, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Now you got to figure that out. You got to figure that out. And that helps us relate to our culture. I think it's better if we understand verse 5, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly. In other words, don't get into an argument with a fool on his terms. Then, secondly, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And that is, answer a fool as his folly deserves. And wisdom. We have to be wise if we're going to persevere in this day. The second thing is knowledge. Knowledge is what's happening tonight. Knowledge is when we begin to put together these patterns of the Old Testament scripture and begin to understand our place and purpose in this world. And we can think, oh yeah, these are hits that God intends me to take. This is what my life is all about. This is not abusive. God has not forgotten about me. This is my place. I am playing linebacker for the San Diego Chargers. Did you hear what happened to Sal this week?
Drove off a cliff.
No, he wasn't asleep. Oh, did it?
No.
No skid marks. Knowledge. What is happening? And then, of course, the strength of salvation. What is there more that strengthens us more than the reality of our salvation? We belong to God. Now, I give you Ephesians 6:13-17, the spiritual armor there. You know, the strength of salvation. And then the last thing is the fear of God is his treasure. That's the number one thing that gives us stability, the fear of God. I was thinking about something else this week, and I wrote a note to myself. The most alarming characteristic of a wicked person is that they have no fear of God. That's just incredible. No fear of God. I think fear of God has two aspects to it. Number one, the fear of God causes us to avoid sin. That's the negative aspect. If I do this, I'm going to get nailed. You know, this is wrong, and God sees it, and I'm going to be accountable for it. So out of the fear of God, I'm going to avoid doing this. That's the negative aspect. The other is the positive aspect of it. The fear of God promotes faith. If I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, you know, in the sense of I respect and honor Him, then I'm going to be motivated to obey His word, to follow His way for the rewards that are His for me. So the fear of God has two aspects, a negative and a positive. Fear of God is His treasure. Well, the point is, we have an irreplaceable position in this world and purpose. A remnant that is priceless. We are a priceless asset to this world. We're the only thing that's holding it together. And this world will do all it can to spoil us. And the day is going to come when God is going to protect us and He's going to spoil the world. And the world will be ours. Until that time, we live in this world as His remnant. And it's a wonderful, rare, and special privilege to do that. And God help us to do it well.